Everyone, I hope you're all well, and mums, I hope you've been looked after this morning. If you have a Bible with you or the Pew Bible in front of you, we're continuing on in our Hebrews series. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1007. As you're turning there, I'll remind you of, we've been working through Hebrews for the majority of the first half of this year. Remember that we've said that the book is more like a sermon rather than a letter. We've been talking about the writer as the preacher. And the early Christians who it was originally written for or given to were most likely Jewish Christians, as in Christians from a Jewish heritage, and they were persecuted Christians. There was the pressure on them to turn away from Jesus and to turn back to their former lives in Judaism. There would have been pressure from their Jewish friends and family, the community that they had that they were in. And there would have also been pressure from the sort of Roman society around them, because Christianity was not an official religion, wasn't a recognized kind of movement, whereas Judaism had been and at least accepted a religion in the Roman Empire. And so there is this pressure to turn away from Christ and to turn back. To trust in the old covenant, the Old Testament, the beliefs, practices, rituals that they had outlined in the law of Moses. Over the last number of weeks, particularly from kind of chapter 4 through to the beginning of chapter 10, the preacher has been showing again and again and again how Jesus is better than what they had in the Old Covenant. That the old system with the temple and with the priests and the sacrificial system that they had, that they practiced, you know, day after day, year after year, he demonstrated how that system was merely a shadow, merely a foretaste or a picture of what was to come, a temporary kind of measure, which is fulfilled and perfected in Jesus. So while they previously sacrificed bulls and goats and all this kind of stuff, animals whose blood couldn't perfectly purify us from sin, Jesus' death on the cross, his blood does. Once and for all sacrifice saves us, cleanses our conscience, gives us new life. Now, where there were priests that had to serve day in, day out, and they would grow old, they would die, it was this kind of never-ending story. We have a great priest in Christ who serves eternally before God on our behalf, and doesn't end. His service lasts forever. You know, whereas the temple and the tabernacle were just an earthly tent or an earthly building where God's presence was mediated in only tiny amounts once a year to one person, Jesus has entered into God's presence in heaven and has opened the way for us. You know, time and again, the preacher has showed us what they did have in the Old Covenant was temporary, but we have the real fulfillment of God's promises, God's plan for salvation in Jesus. And now we get to our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 39. And this is really a transitional passage from that. He's been arguing a lot for the first kind of 10 chapters, and now he's going to change direction a little bit, change emphasis, and he's going to start giving us the so what, now what. now that we understand this about Jesus, what next? But he gives us this lovely summary of his argument thus far in verses 19 to 21. He gives us two things that we now know after weeks and weeks of working through Hebrews that we have seen about Jesus and what we have in him. So looking at firstly verse 19 and 20, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Okay, so in these verses, we're just looking at these "since" phrases, right? So, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice, his death on the cross and his resurrection, we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. We remember the old covenant. God's presence was really sitting in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The high priest could only go in there once a year after making sacrifices for his own sin. He went in quite fearfully. Is he going to be struck down or not? And nobody else had even the hope of getting that close. But by the blood of Jesus, we can confidently enter the holy places, confidently approach God. Now, this word confidence is so important here. You know, we can approach God, we can ask God for forgiveness, we can pray and expect him to hear us, we can repent and confess with confidence because his welcoming us isn't based on ourselves, it isn't based on our own holiness even, but it's based on the sacrifice of Jesus, on the blood of Jesus. There is an objective entry that we have, not based on us, but given to us by Jesus. Secondly, in verse 21, he gives us a second since. You know, these are things that we've had established over the last number of chapters. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. He's referring to Jesus there. He is the great priest who offered the greatest sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice for sins. We don't have to keep offering bulls and goats and pigeons or whatever to pay for our sin. It has been paid for once and for all. All of our sin. And we looked at this last week, the wonder of that, that this once and for all offering of Jesus has dealt with our sin, all of it, past, present, future, you know. But not only did he offer this sacrifice, but now he resides in the holy place. He is the priest who serves continually. He is the mediator between God and us. And so he didn't just open up the way by this sacrifice, he didn't just kind of go in there, open, you know, pull the curtains back so that we could enter, but then step back and not help out. No, Jesus is continually serving in that holy place, and he is bringing us to where he is. And he's our current and ongoing source of confidence as he ministers to us and for us. You know the image of the high priest in the old covenant entering into the Holy of Holies. Now, I don't know if this is factually true about them sort of tying a rope around his ankle or whatever so that if he got struck down, they could pull him out, you know. With Jesus, it's like the opposite. Jesus has entered into the holy place and he's kind of reeling us in. You know, he is there giving us access, bringing us to him, not just in a "here's the opportunity, make your way there yourself, guys," but "I am here in the holy place and I'm going to bring you to me." He is our ongoing hope and security. So these two since phrases, are essentially what the preacher has been arguing for the entirety of the book so far. You know, in Jesus, we have this salvation that has been achieved for us. It has been given to us. It's the fulfillment of everything that God has been planning from the beginning, and he is still at work to help us reach the end, to bring us to see him face to face. There is assurance in that. There is certainty in that, that our being saved is not dependent on our own work, but it has been achieved by Jesus. The Jewish Christians that were the first recipients of this letter did not have that certainty of hope in the Old Covenant. No, we did not have hope like that before we heard the good news of Jesus and trusted in him. The people in our community around us don't have hope like that if they haven't heard the good news of Jesus and trusted in him. They might have hope in something, but they don't have a hope that will hold them sure into eternity. But this assurance, this hope in Christ is what we have in Jesus. And so because of that, because of these two things, because of this great assurance that we have in Jesus, the preacher here goes on in verses 22 to 25 and gives us three let us statements here. In light of the fact that we have this great assurance, let us respond. He gives us three things. So verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. The way has been opened up to approach God. We have the opportunity to enter into the holy places, to enter into relationship with God. We have unrestricted access by the blood of Jesus. So let's take advantage of that. Let's draw near to that. Let's enjoy the fullness of that. I don't know if you have private health care. We get like the young extras. We're not as young as I think we should be moving into like a family thing, but we anyway can't afford that. But we get extras. But I don't know about you. We have this cover, but we rarely use the fullness of what we could. We get sort of dental covered by that, but I think it had been maybe 3 or 4 years in between dentist visits. We went earlier this year and it was like, oh, it's been a few years. There's all sorts of things we could get on that extras cover, sort of get covered and have a great time. I don't know, go and get a massage or something. But we so rarely do. We just don't take advantage of it when we could. And so often, I think, in our faith in Jesus, there is this amazing picture of what we have in Christ, entering into the holy places, drawing near to God in an intimate, close relationship with our Creator. And so often, we don't. We don't take that opportunity seriously. We acknowledge the fact that it's there. We're kind of thankful. Yes, that's good that I'm saved. But so often, really, we don't take full advantage of that. We don't really draw near. Now, the question might be in your head, what does it practically mean to draw near to God? In the Old Covenant, they could drawing near was very much like, let's go to the temple. God's there, so let's go there. We don't have a temple to go to. What do we do about this kind of spatial image of drawing near to God, approaching him? Well, verse 22, he says, draw near to God with a true heart. And this drawing near to God really is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your attitude towards God. You can do all of the things that mark a good Christian. You can, you know, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can sing worship songs in church, you can be a great church attender, you can go to a Bible study, you can teach in Sunday school. You know, you'll look great, but on like in your heart, you could still really be drawing back from God in a lot of ways. You say, I'm going to do these things so I look the part. I'm going to do these things because hopefully God will appreciate that even, but still draw back from God and not really, honestly, wholeheartedly, I guess, present yourself to God. I think often our unwillingness to approach God or to be sort of laid bare before God and to listen to Him and even obey comes from a lack of trusting the gospel, comes from a lack of trusting this confidence. You know, often we feel a lack of confidence that God actually loves us and accepts us and wants to welcome us. You know, we are concerned about our sin, we're concerned about failures or whatever. You know, God knows our sin. He knows the depths of our being, and it is a fearful thing to be completely open and before someone who knows you so deeply. And we would rather stand back and not have to come under any sort of light of examination. We would rather just, if we can have the benefits of salvation, but not necessarily go through the vulnerability of being completely seen for what we are, we would rather that so much of the time. And so we draw back rather than draw near. If that is you, the point of these verses, the point of those first two since phrases is that you shouldn't fear that. You should, yes, feel the weight of your sin, but because of Jesus, because your acceptance is based on His sacrifice, not on your performance, there is grace for you even when you are laid most bare, even when your deepest and kind of darkest parts of you are seen by God. Even when you step into the light and all of your sin is evident, because of the blood of Jesus, you are accepted. You are acceptable before God. So there is confidence to draw near. We can draw near. Your drawing near is enabled by the fact that Jesus has shown His love to you and given His grace to you and sacrificed Himself for you. So draw near. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. So where the first one is very much kind of internal and personal, what is your attitude towards God? Kind of a vertical thing. Holding fast, I think, has a sense of how we're responding to the pressures that are challenging us to let go of Jesus, right? So let us hold fast to the confession. Remember that the Christians that are hearing this originally are persecuted people. They're tempted to turn away from Jesus and to turn back to Judaism, where it's, in a lot of ways, probably easier. You know, less pressure on them, less suffering for them. But he says, don't turn back. We have the real thing. We have the genuine salvation in Jesus. We have confidence. We have hope. So hold fast. It looks easier to turn away from Jesus, you know, often. It looks like it will be better to have a more comfortable existence if we can just back off on the Jesus stuff. It may be comfortable for a time, but it is not a future hope. It is not an eternal hope to back away from Jesus. You know, we may not face the same kind of violent persecution that these Christians were, but there is constant pressure on us to stop trusting in Jesus. You know, we're encouraged daily by the society around us to put our hope in something, and that is never to put our hope in Jesus. You know, whether it is secure finances, whether it's health, whether it's pleasure even, you know, we're told that this life is all we have, so you want to make it comfortable, you want to make it good for you. You can help other people because that helps you feel good about yourself. All of that kind of attitude, put your hope in these things which are nice for you. But the truth is, this life is not all we have. In Jesus, there is an eternal hope, an eternal life, which is perfect, and it is face-to-face with God, and it is good, and it is so much better than what our world offers us. So hold fast, even though it's not easy necessarily now, even though it's not necessarily comfortable, but we have a future hope. We have perfect joy in Him. So let's hold on. He is faithful. He is good. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. And thirdly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've encountered this kind of encouragement before. Actually, the last time I preached, this sermon and the last one I preached very similar in a lot of ways. The passages are very similar in a lot of ways. But we've had this kind of, let us draw near to God, you know, that personal, intimate approach Him. You know, we want to hold fast against the pressures that are calling us to abandon Jesus and to not trust in Him. But thirdly, we are people in a Christian community. The way God has designed Christianity is that we would gather as His people, we would be the church, and we would stir up one another to love and good works. We need one another to continue, to be able to continue in the faith, to stay faithful, to continue trusting in the good news of Jesus. We need one another. Now, there's two halves to this, I guess. We have the active, you know, what do? We want to stir up one another to love and good works. So He's calling us to have a deliberate relationship with one another where we are trying to encourage each other. You know, we're trying to stir one another up. We're trying to share our lives with one another so that we can point each other towards Jesus. We can pray with one another. We can strengthen those who are finding things tough. And in the beginning of verse 25, He gives us a context for doing that. He says, not neglecting to meet together. That's kind of obvious. If we want to stir one another up, if we want to encourage each other, if we want to share our lives with one another, we need to meet together. It seems like the Hebrews were, at least some of them were backing away from the Christian community because it was costly to be identified as a Christian. And so how do you get identified as a Christian? Well, you meet together with other Christians, I suppose. And so they were backing away from the church. They were backing away from the Christian community in order to protect themselves a bit. And as that happens, there would be no encouragement for them. There would be no strengthening for them. And they would potentially fall away. And so He's saying, don't give up meeting together. Now, I think in our context today, this little phrase, don't neglect meeting together, sounds dangerous to our ears. You know, a church telling its people that they need to keep meeting together regularly sets off alarm bells in a lot of people's ears. Ooh, is this a bit of a cult? You know, is this a little bit too much control that the church is trying to exercise over these people? You know, we're all about grace, so it doesn't really matter how often we attend, does it, on a Sunday? You know, we can sort of be semi-regular, and it's, you know, we don't want to control anyone. We don't want to bully anyone or anything like that. And so there is a fear that this may lead to a cultish kind of control, but that is not what this verse is saying. You know, this encouragement here, let us continue meeting together, isn't saying you must be attending church to be acceptable by God. You know, we've just established where our acceptance by God comes from. It's not based on our performance, but on Jesus. So he can't then be saying, well, you need to be meeting together, otherwise you're not ticking the holiness boxes. You know, here at Rosalie, we're not saying you must come here, otherwise you're not really a part of the true people of God in Brisbane. You know, Rosalie is the only church that's got it, so come and be here every week. This isn't a kind of work for acceptance or righteousness, but what it is saying, in light of the fact that you've been saved and accepted by God, because you want to draw near to him and live wholeheartedly for him, because there is external pressure that's challenging you to deny Jesus and not trust in him, but put your hope in something else, for your good, for the good of the other Christians in this church, we need to keep meeting together to encourage one another and to strengthen each other. This is not a control thing for any sort of power trip. This is, we need one another. This is necessary for us to make it, for us to persevere, for us to continue on in the faith. What that means for us is that like our church, we gather across a range of settings, right? We gather on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening for some of us, home groups. Some people meet kind of one-on-one or just, you know, catching up through the week in a more casual kind of way. There's lots of ways that we gather together, and that is good. There is something particularly significant that happens on a Sunday morning, which this verse is getting at, I think. The meeting together, I don't think the preacher has in mind necessarily just the ad hoc kind of meeting together, but the gathered church coming together, because we come here, we hear the word preached, we all get to hear scripture, God's word taught to us, proclaimed to us. We have the opportunity to sing worship, which is both honoring to God and encouraging and edifying to us, because we are singing truth to each other, with one another. We have the opportunity to pray together. We have the opportunity to welcome new people and share Jesus' love with them. We got the opportunity to catch up and chat and see how our week is going and share with one another about how life is and you know, pray for one another and all of that. We have a great opportunity. I think many of us probably don't view church as an opportunity for many of those things. We come as a listener. We might come as a, you know, kind of like, I'm going to enjoy the goodness of this, but perhaps we don't come with an attitude of, I'm going to go to church to meet with my people, to encourage someone. I'm going to be an active participant and a contributor, not necessarily on stage in the service, but just with your fellow believers here at church, to be an encouragement and to be a blessing and to share Jesus with someone. And that's what we have the opportunity to do as we gather to stir one another up to follow Jesus. You know, if you're someone that regularly arrives at church kind of 15, 20 minutes into the service, I want to encourage you to try and bring that back to being here even a bit before the service starts, but definitely on time, because in those first 15, 20 minutes, what are we doing? We are praying together and we're worshiping together and we're greeting one another and we're sharing with each other. It's an opportunity for ministry, for encouragement for you and for you to encourage others. It's the same kind of picture if you run away straight away at the end of the service. You're missing an opportunity to be encouraged or to encourage others or to welcome someone new and be a blessing to them. Meeting together is so important, and it's a great opportunity. Let's keep stirring one another up. Look, we have a great hope and a great salvation, and we need each other, and let's take that opportunity and responsibility seriously, is what the preacher is saying to us. Now, he adds a note of urgency. You know, encouraging one another, this is in the back end of verse 25, he says, all the more, you know, do this all the more. You know, draw near, hold fast, stir one another up all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day, capital D, is the day when Jesus returns. The day when Jesus comes back, and that day is a day of salvation. You know, chapter 9, verse 28 says, Christ will appear a second time. That's the day, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It's a day of salvation for his people. He gathers his church to him and brings them into the fullness of the salvation that we have in him. But it is also a day of judgment. It's a day when sin will finally and forever be dealt with, when those who are his enemies will be judged. When those who haven't trusted in Jesus will face the consequence of their sin. It's a day of salvation and it's a day of judgment, which is why he goes in to this section of warning in verses 26 to 31. Let's read this. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You know, a connection to the old covenant. Remember how it used to be? People would die under God's judgment for breaking the law of Moses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've been establishing week after week that there is a great salvation in Jesus, an assured hope, confidence in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. But if we don't trust Jesus, we don't have that salvation. If we reject the good news of Jesus, we don't have that salvation. And what we have is a judgment coming on us for our sin and rebellion. The person who doesn't believe in Jesus, who doesn't acknowledge Jesus for who he is as Lord and Savior, they're not just making a casual choice of following a different path in life and everything's going to work out in the end. They are trampling Jesus underfoot. They are profaning the blood of his sacrifice. They are offending, outraging the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit who applies God's grace to us. They are outraging, they're offending, they're rejecting the work of God. Now, he is writing to a church, and he's writing to a church that is tempted, who is under pressure to turn away from Jesus. And he's saying, look, if you turn away from Jesus, you turn away from salvation. If you fail to trust in Jesus, you will fail to be saved. You will face judgment. This is a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire. There are possibly some of us in the church who've been here through this whole Hebrews series, and we've presented week after week after week that there is a salvation, there is grace in Christ, in Jesus. I want you to feel the weight of this warning, because we can hear things and hear things and hear things and think that's nice that there's this salvation, but if you haven't actually trusted in Jesus, if you haven't acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, if you're still putting your hope in something else, then what you can expect to see at the return of Jesus is a fearful judgment. And I would encourage all of you to put your hope in Christ, to put your trust in the sacrifice of Jesus who died for you to save you. It's not necessarily going to be the easiest and most comfortable life. It's not necessarily going to make you rich and healthy and happy. But you have a secure and eternal salvation in him. Outside of him, all you can expect is judgment. So trust him. Put your hope in him. The preacher goes on, remembering that he is writing to people who he seems to know. He draws their attention back to their earlier experience in their faith. He says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, the preacher is confident in the people that he's preaching to. He has seen their faith, and he draws their attention back to their earlier experience, I think, to remind them of what they already know. You know, in the former days, a couple of years ago, or whenever it was, however far back it was, he's saying, I saw you guys lose so much in the world's eyes, but lose it joyfully because you know the salvation that you have in Jesus. You know the possession that you have in Christ is abiding, and it's better, and it's okay. You're not making a loss if you cling to Jesus and lose everything else in life. You're not missing out if you have your property confiscated and you get thrown into prison if you have Jesus. You know, they were willing to suffer, and they were willing to stand beside those who were suffering, you know, and bringing shame on themselves in doing that, because the salvation they have in Christ is so good. It is a great reward. It is, yes, a future hope. It's a future hope that we enjoy in part now. So he draws their minds back to that and says, remember the joy that you had in the earlier days in your faith when Jesus tasted so sweet. You know, when the grace of God was so sweet and such a joy in your heart. And verse 36 onwards, you have need of endurance. Life can feel long. This persecution is going on. It's getting tiresome. They're tempted to leave Jesus and go back and just have a rest. But he says, don't abandon that better possession. Don't abandon that hope. Don't back away. Don't walk away. Because if you persevere, you will see him face to face. You will see that salvation come. But if you shrink back, if you back away, if you walk away from Christ, you will be destroyed. So let's be those who have faith and preserve our souls. Let's encourage one another week by week to persevere, to keep going, to keep pressing on, to keep drawing near to God because of the great confidence we have in Jesus' saving sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the confidence that we have in you.